Good morning.
Morning.
This morning I will be reading Matthew 16:13-19. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesar Philip, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for the flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven."
Let the church say amen. We are delighted that you're here, and it is a great day to welcome our sister Bradley as part of the kingdom. And if she grins any bigger, her face is going to bust. That's a good problem to have in the church. And it is a thrill and a joy and a delight to be with you. I have to tell you, I had a wild weekend. And today's not the weekend. Y'all know that. Today's the first day of the week. But my weekend started on Thursday when I had to go out on 280 and help to bury a friend. Sister Diana Waycaster passed away, and we had her service on Thursday. And then Friday and Saturday, I had a wedding. Now notice I said Friday and Saturday. I drove to Centerville and back Friday and again on Saturday. The wedding on Saturday lasted for about 18 to 20 minutes. Why did I have to go over on Friday? I had to have a part in the rehearsal. Why did we have to have a rehearsal for a 15-minute wedding? Because it has to be done exactly right. And even at the rehearsal, one poor man got in big trouble because he led with his left foot. Now, y'all think I'm making this up, but I'm not. And I'm aware of the fact that we fall, and I'm going somewhere with this, and you'll have to come back tonight and get here at the end of it. But I'm aware of the fact that we fall into the trap of just doing what we've always done, and we do not know why. I learned this, again, in the funeral business 40 years ago. I saw it Thursday. Why do we do what we do at funerals? Well, we don't know. Why do we do what we do at weddings? Well, we got the majority of that from our religious neighbors in the Catholic Church. And I am afraid that if we're not more conscious of this, we find ourselves doing the same thing religiously. Meaning we just do what we've always done. No thought process, no investigation into what, when, why, what's the purpose. And that's why this passage was read in your hearing a moment ago, and a very fine young man did a marvelous job in reading this. Because what this passage teaches is that it really doesn't matter what I think about the church. But what did the Lord think? What does the Bible say? And so notice with me this morning when you look at that passage. In the first place, you notice the founder of the church. It's very, very obvious. And it's vital that you and I think in terms of Jesus being the founder of the church. Nobody else. Now, I don't mean this particular congregation. Because I've been invited all over the Brotherhood to speak at homecomings where they remember the wonderful people, the two and three and four generations in the past that started a particular congregation. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the founder of the church. Who was the person who founded? Well, it's Jesus Christ, who came, the Bible says, to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And notice something very, very important about this exchange. And it's important to me because I learned many, many years ago in trying cases in front of a jury that the key to such is asking the right question. And in this case, not only is the right question asked, we'll get to that in just a moment, but who asked it? Jesus did. He initiated. He was aggressive in addressing this issue. And that's why it's so vitally important for you and for me in the 21st century to realize that it was Jesus who said he would build his church. Not John the Baptist, as important as John was, not as takes place at the Transfiguration, not Elijah or Jeremiah or Moses or one of the prophets. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't Andrew, it wasn't James, it wasn't Paul, it wasn't Thaddeus, it wasn't Philip, it wasn't Matthew. You get the point? All of these great servants followed the directions that Jesus, but they weren't the founder. And there have been some tremendous religious minds through the centuries that did tremendous things, but they're not the founder. They're not the person that we're talking about. He was the person, Jesus Christ. And when you read about Jesus, when you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read about Jesus, do you notice anything about his courage? Do you notice anything about his convictions? Do you notice anything about his compassion? And say, I'm so glad that that last part's there, because so much of his compassion contributed to his convictions. And then it contributed to his courage. But it all started with his compassion. How many times in the Bible do you read, and he had compassion on them, and he had compassion upon them? And what did that do? That helped identify him. He didn't have to do like we do at the courthouse and walk around with a badge or a name tag. No. His identity was his compassion. And then once that's established, they started listening to his convictions. They saw firsthand his courage. Now somebody says, okay, what does that have to do with me? I mean, I'm trying to make it here in the 21st century in this topsy-turvy world that keeps getting worse every moment. It tells me, as Paul put it, that I am to have the mind of Christ. I am to think like Jesus thought. That means I'm into the Word. I'm in class. I'm here at the assembly. All for what reason? To change the way I think. Because I've got news for you, and I said it just while. The world is working double time, triple time, to change the way our kids think. Their terminology is being shaped by our culture and our society. And that's why it's vital that they're here, to hear about the person Jesus Christ. And so in this religiously divided, confusing world, it's vital that we start first with the person. The fact that he was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. Let that soak in, please. Let that soak into your mind. Let that permeate your thinking like it never has. That Jesus came to this earth, I've said it before, not so that God would know what it was like, but that I would know that God knows what it's like to have to deal with all of this. And that's the person, Jesus. Now, the next thing you need to notice is his promise. And again, this goes to the confusion of the society in which we live. I love the fact that he uses a play on words, because Peter has made the statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, rock. But upon this rock, I will build my church." This Petro and Petra, this granite rock, this foundational rock, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I'll build a church." He didn't say, "I'll build a bunch of churches all telling different things." He didn't say, "I'll build a bunch of different churches all demanding different things of people." But he said, "I will build my church." He's the founder. He is the foundation. And that's why confession is so vital. This blessed woman that obeyed the gospel yesterday, I asked her if she believed that Jesus is the Christ. I had never seen somebody smile as big as she did when she confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a thrill to her heart to confess Jesus. Now, you contrast that with some of the criminals I've dealt with for 25 years, where you back them into a corner and they, "I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it," and you bombard them with the evidence and finally say, "Okay, I got it, I confess." Is that what he's talking about? No. He's talking about people like this blessed lady who couldn't wait to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." And that's the real foundation. This person makes a promise based on a foundation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now then, you've listened well thus far. You all know about the person. And now then, you know about the promise. But the real issue in all of this, the real crux, is the price. The price that he paid. "I will build my church," and notice what he said, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And once again, in my judgment, I think we have overlooked that. We have overlooked the fact that when Jesus cried, between the time he died and he rose again, he was in the Hadean world. Was he in hell? No. He was in the Hadean world, the place of departed spirits. But then 3 days later, he rose again. So what was his point in Matthew 16? He says, the gates of Hades, the Hadean world, the life here is not going to prevail against this. He paid that price. He paved the way for us. When he died on that cross and he was separated from God, he endured something that you and I never need to know any more about than what we read about in the Bible. And that's being separated from God. I'm aware of the fact that the technology of our culture has changed that concept. I remember being away from family. And when at best you had a phone, and then you had to find a pay phone, and then if one exists, and all of the ifs and this, and now then we've got instantaneous videos where we're instantly connected with, and I can show you a video of my granddaughter if you'd really like. You get my point. You see, all of this contributes to the newness of this age in which we're living. But think about being separated from God. And I'm so glad, with the fruit of the vine still on your lips, you understand that you need not know any more about being separated from God than what you read about in the Bible. You don't need to experience that firsthand. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. He was the person. He made the promise. He paid the price for his church. Now, while you're thinking about how wonderful and how glorious that is, there are some foes of the church. For lack of a better term, there are enemies, and obviously Satan is at the top of the list, and he would like nothing more than to stop Jesus from building his church. But as we've already addressed, it didn't work. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, so it didn't work. So what is Satan doing now in your life and in mine that makes him such a foe of the church? Well, obviously, it's deception. How many times you heard me say this? People will do better when they're taught better. Right. But at the same time, Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, warns them and us about false teachers. John is going to say that many false prophets are gone into the world. The Apostle Paul warns us. He warned the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 when he said, "After my departure, grievous wolves were into the world." Doing what? Deceiving many. That's what Jesus said. That's what the apostles said. Now stop for just a moment. How is it possible to be deceived? You can be given false information and be deceived. I'm reminded of that Old Testament illustration of poor blind Jacob. They told him that Joseph was dead. Now that was a lie, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter to Jacob. He believed, he was deceived, and I'm aware of the fact that there is a world of people out there who are deceived. Paul obviously dealt with this. He feared this for the church at Corinth. He feared this for the church at Thyatira. He feared this for the church the churches in Galatia. And makes the analogy in the revelation, the Bible does, of the Old Testament character Jezebel. That's what he uses as an analogy. And if you know that story, you know the horrific nature of what Paul's driving at. And they uses that same analogy to apply to those who would pervert the gospel. That's Galatians 1. And he says, hypothetically, so to speak, there is no such thing, only there be some who deceive you. And it's been happening ever since the early morning of time. Because that's the very thing Satan used with Adam and Eve. When they were told not to eat of the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, that if you do, you'll surely die. And what does Satan just simply say to Eve? No, you won't. Isn't that complicated? You don't have to have a PhD in biblical studies to understand. All he said was, no, you won't. And he deceived her, and guess what? He's been deceiving people ever since. And he's working in your life and in mine to deceive us. So the very first foe is deception. The second one, closely akin to that, is division. And I'm so grateful that Walter's a part of this church, and I thank God every day for his work in Honduras. Amen, church. But you know what keeps me awake at night sometimes, Walter? Worrying about those brethren in Honduras having to deal with some of the division that we deal with here in this country. Am I right? It's heartbreaking, isn't it, brother? When I look at the religious division in this world, and I think about brethren in third world countries, folks, I got news for you. Division is not only serious, it's sinful. The Lord's Prayer is not "Our Father who art in heaven." You've heard me say this. The Lord's Prayer is that they may be one. And we need to get serious about this business because Jesus was serious. He says it is sin. And he, in fact, inspired Paul to write these words, "Mark them who cause division among you." Now you can say, "Preacher, what's your interpretation of that?" Here's my interpretation. Mark them who cause division among you. That's it. There's not any interpreting to it. And so God desires, God demands among the disciples that we walk as one. Now, I'm not calling for uniformity. There's a difference between uniformity and unity. If you were in the military, you know about uniformity. Because, what was it, Jerry? Y'all had to wear the same thing, didn't you? And when you marched, that's not the word. But he talks about speaking the same thing. And see, that goes back to deception. Deception always causes division. And that's so sad and that's so tragic, but it happens constantly. And as those old Paul, you know, I was old. David said, "I was old. I was young, but I'm now old." Well, I feel that way. And I've seen what's happened. I'm old enough to remember when we divided the Lord's church over whether or not we're going to take care of orphan children. Some of y'all are too. And I've seen it over the last 40, 50 years now that we've divided over the silliest things, whether or not we're going to eat in a church building. And how we're going to design the building and where we're going to put the aisle and what kind of light. And Satan just giggles. Satan just laughs at us. Why? Because it started with deception, it moved to division, and it finds itself, thirdly, in diversion. Somebody said, "Preacher, what in the world do you mean by diversion?" Meaning we're off track. We've lost sight of what our objective is. What is the purpose of the church? Just to have a nice building on a nice piece of property and get together and sing and pray and eat. Let's don't forget to eat. Is that it? Is that the purpose? I have been up here during the week and I've seen good men cutting grass and sweet ladies working on classrooms. But what's the purpose? What is the purpose of doing all of that? And sometimes we are confused. Goes back to the deception. What we don't know can hurt us. It divides us. And then we become diverted. And then there's another D that falls into the picture. It's called discouragement. What's the point? I give up. What's the use? And that's why Paul would make a marvelous statement in Galatians 6 and verse 9 to those brethren there when he said, "Let us not be weary in well doing." Think about that one. Let us not be weary in well doing. Why, Paul? Because we will reap if we faint not. We keep on keeping on. Jesus put it this way in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." We keep on keeping on because that discouragement gets a hold of us. And if it's not checked, if it's not arrested, it evolves into disbelief. I have wondered through the years how some of the people with whom I grew up went to the same Sunday school classes I did. They were in the same youth group I was in. They heard the same teachers. They heard the same preachers. And now they live lives so far removed from the truth, it is shocking. Where did it all start? It started way back with deception. That's where it started. Got just a little bit off track. And when it was unchecked, it ultimately evolved into this. And here's the way the Hebrew writer puts it. It happened to us. And he says, he talks about the fact that we remove ourselves, that which the sin that doth so easily beset us. In Hebrews chapter 3, he speaks of departing from the living God. How did that start? How in the name of all that's right and holy could you or me ever depart from the living God? He says, you got an evil heart of unbelief. Well, where did the disbelief come from? It came from discouragement. Where did the discouragement come from? Well, it came from diversion. Where did the diversion came from? Well, it came from the division. Where did the division come from? It came from deception. And when it's left unchecked, it goes all the way, as far as it can go, to people who just don't believe like they should. And I have dealt with people, sadly, who no longer believe in God, who were yet raised in the church of my Lord. And it started with that deception. And yet that's not what Jesus intended when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. So let me ask you a question real quick. What do you think about the future of the church? In terms of the founder, we're all on board, okay. But then because of the foes, what about the future? I know that in the early church, in the days even before inspiration closed, when the Bible was being written, they worshiped in fear of their lives. They lived the Christian life knowing that they could be arrested and prosecuted for being Christians. They had their property forfeited. Well, Jesus warned us. He told them and us that if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, the third chapter in verse 12, that those that live godly lives, watch it now, those that live godly lives will suffer persecution. He didn't say might. He didn't say there's just, he said will serve persecution. Now the key to that passage is the first phrase, they that live godly lives. We never suffered any persecution. You better kind of take a look at that first phrase as to whether or not you're living godly lives. And as long as the Lord tarries and the church exists, there's going to be persecution. So what's the future of the church? Persecution. What else? Preservation. I love the phrase preserves. Not just because I like jelly. But I like the nature. Matt's right there with me, ain't you, bro? The nature of preserves. You know why? Because my grandmother made the best. I know you think your grandmother did, but mine did. And the nature of that word is not just the jelly variety, but the preservation of these marvelous memories. And that's what the Lord wants for His church. He wants us to, in fact, He's going to tell the early church in the Revelation to remember, 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 and do the first works. That's preservation. And that's what His church is all about. It's yes, there's going to be persecution, but there's going to be preservation. And then there's going to be presentation. And that is that He, in fact, the Bible uses that very term in Ephesians 5 and verse 12, that He will present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the presentation that's going to take place. And that's why Paul said to the church at Corinth, "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That wedding that I did yesterday, just like every wedding I do. Why does a bride wear white? It's supposed to be symbolic, and this is another issue that we've lost in our culture. It's supposed to be emblematic and symbolic of purity. And that's the analogy that the Bible uses here of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ is presented pure because we've been preserved. Because, yes, we've been persecuted. Now, I want to go all the way back to the very beginning. We have a future. Yes, there have been some foes. But I want you to leave here today concentrating on the founder. Tonight, when you come back, we're going to talk about some compromises. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you right up front, it breaks the heart of the founder. It breaks the heart of Jesus when he sees us compromising. Because he gave us one way to glory. He didn't leave it open for us to vote or discuss how we want to get to heaven. He said, "Except you believe that I am he, you shall all die in your sins." He said, "I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." He said, "Confess me before the Father, and I'll confess you before my Father. Confess me before men, rather, and I'll confess you before my Father." And then he said, "Be buried. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." He didn't say you got to wait on Sunday morning. You can be baptized on Saturday, can't you, darling? That's even more better, as my baby sister used to say. Because in the Bible, that's what they did. But today, if you've never obeyed the gospel, I don't want to be misunderstood. We hope to baptize you this morning. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you kind of lost sight of what the purpose of the church is all about. Maybe you've lost sight of that in your own life. And you need to be restored. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.